As you're seated this morning, good morning, brothers and sisters. We have worshiped the Lord in praise. We have worshiped the Lord in reading His Word and praying it back to Him. And now our worship continues in the study of God's Word. And so turn with me, if you're not already there, to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you need a Bible, we don't have pews anymore, but we do have pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1211, you'll find our passage for this morning. And also in your bulletin, I want to encourage you to pull out the sermon outline and follow along and take some notes, and let's all grow together. That's our great joy in study of the Word of God. For a week in a row, I begin my sermon with a C.S. Lewis quote in his book, The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis comments on heaven. Listen to what he says about heaven. He says, at present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but we cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. That's C.S. Lewis, right? No one writes like that. Yes, amen. One day, brothers and sisters, we will be there. We'll be there in heaven. We won't be talking about heaven as a future event. We'll be there. And that reality will be just as normal to us as is our current life on this side of heaven. Just like I'm looking out and I'm seeing your faces, we see each other, you see mine. We're going to look across at each other and say, ha! We're here, right? We're here, but not yet. But the best is yet to come. And we long for that day when heaven is ours. And that yearning for heaven that Lewis describes, that's a universally true yearning and longing for us. And all of God's children, that is our hope and that is our expectancy. And the closer we get, the more and more I find we just want to get home, right? We want to go home. We want to see the Lord Jesus. We want to be with Him forever. We're increasingly disappointed by our world. And why haven't we learned that before? We who worship the Lord here on earth, we can't help but look ahead with eagerness when we're going to be on the other side of heaven's door. Finally, we'll see the Lord as He is in all of His glory. We will marvel at Him, we will worship Him, we will enjoy Him forever, and brothers and sisters, believe it, that day is coming. It's coming. It's going to be here before we know it. And that hope, it encourages us, it lifts us up, it comforts us, as it did all the believers to whom Peter is writing. Now remember that he's addressing Christians who are troubled, who are suffering. They're being reviled, they're being rejected, they're being attacked because of Christ. But that's okay. Just like we said, they rejected my Savior too. And I want to be on the Lord's side, don't you? I want to stand with Jesus Christ. They'll hate Him, they'll reject Him, and He promised us they'll do the same to us. And these brothers and sisters then, as Peter writes to them, they are experiencing these fiery trials and this extreme testing. And so I ask again with you this morning, what do they need to hear? What would you write to them? How does Peter counsel them? What does he focus on as he's led by God the Spirit in writing Scripture, the very words of God? Now, last week we saw how Peter directs their attention immediately to their new birth, their regeneration. They and we are born again. And with that new birth comes this new hope, a new and living hope. And so I've entitled our sermon, as you see, for a second week, Born Again to a Living Hope. Our passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Allow me to read it to you this morning. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, to review, last week, notice we covered letter A, the initiator of regeneration. And brothers and sisters, I did not teach you that you are the initiator of regeneration, because that would be unbiblical. The initiator of regeneration is God Himself. And we saw how Peter, first thing in verse 3, he blesses God, just like we read multiple times in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It is always time to bless God, to praise Him and exalt Him, to refocus on Him in thankfulness, in worship, in exaltation. Too often in our trials, all we're asking is, why me? Why do I have to have it so bad? Why do the people around me seem to have it so good? They just seem to go through life whistling, you know, and things are always great, and not me. Why is it so hard for me? And all we're thinking about is ourselves and our pain, no denial of the pain, our discomfort, our loss, our hurts, our problems just become enormous, huge, overwhelming. And what do? We forget God. We forget God. Practically speaking, we live like we're atheists. We forget God. And then we just keep facing our troubles in our own strength. And what happens? We get more and more discouraged, more and more anxious, more and more depressed. And we just get spiritually slaughtered, don't we? Have you ever been there before? I know you've never done that, so let me just describe it to you, right? Because I've done it so many times. We become hopeless. We despair. Start to think, why am I doing this? We want to give up. What do we need at that time? We so desperately need God. God. Go back to God. Run to Him. Run to His wide open, loving arms, your heavenly Father. That's what we need. We always need God. And so Peter's strategy is to refocus us back on God so we realize what God has done for us in Christ, how He's poured out His mercy and His love and goodness on us. And then we'll see God rightly in His greatness and His glory. And our trials will shrink back down in size to such puny little things. And we know, we're convinced, our mighty God, my Father, can handle this. I can't. It just keeps smashing me down. But my Father can easily handle this. And I actually bring Him glory by turning it over to Him, to rolling it on Him as I depend on Him. Well then, what has God done for us in Christ? I need to remember that. You need to remember that. And Peter says, He has caused us to be born again. Regeneration is a work of God and not man. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. God did it, and He gets all the glory. And then we explored the new birth further. Notice letter B, the fact of regeneration. We saw how regeneration is necessary. It's not optional. And that God regenerates through His word, through the gospel word, and not without it. And what a radical transformation He has brought to us. No, we're not perfect yet. Far from it. But we remember that we who are born of God, all of us brothers and sisters in Christ, we are born of God. We now practice righteousness. Not perfectly, but progressively, directionally. That's the direction of our lives. And those born of God then do not continually sin, we saw. Sin's power over us is broken. The new birth means now that we practice love, a whole new way to live, Christ-like, godly. Those born of God continually believe in the Lord Jesus, and that faith will not die. Regeneration precedes faith. And those born of God overcome the world. We saw all of that last week. We are different now in Christ, because of God's supernatural, miraculous, and it is a miracle, brothers and sisters, his miraculous regeneration. He has caused us to be born again, and so we bless God. No use moping around when all of that is true of us. See, we're not just like keeping the stiff upper lip. We're not just saying, despite the darkness, I'm just going to keep going. That is never how Scripture reasons with us. Scripture tells us every reason to have hope and to have joy. And here it is again. It gives us something to bite down on and stand on and trust in. So bless God in Christ in response. But Peter's just getting started. He's just warming up. There's more. And that brings us to letter C. Notice now the motive of regeneration. What is it? I skipped it last week. What's the cause or the reason for God causing us to be born again? Now, would you be surprised if suddenly we read, he caused you to be born again because you are such a wonderful person? How could he not love you? How could he not do this for you, right? But what is it? What's the cause or reason for God causing us to be born again? Verse 3, God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. He has acted in mercy. That's his motive. Now, brothers and sisters, then, if you're feeling discouraged today, you've come in and you're carrying these heavy burdens, and you have the challenges of legitimate, real pain and sorrow in your life, Peter would say, remember, even in that, remember how God has been so merciful to you. Don't forget. Be encouraged. What is mercy? Well, scripturally, God's mercy refers to his pity toward us. He pitied us when we were lost in sin, when we were so devastated and just utterly destroyed under the power of sin. Mercy is God's goodness to us shown in our pitiful condition. So notice then, point one, mercy defined, compassion in action. That has stuck with me for years. That's how I remember it. Compassion in action. And brothers and sisters, let that fact lift you up and cause you to rejoice this morning. God has shown compassion to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tenderness, care, concern, pity, help leading to salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation. In our wretched condition due to our sin, when we were lost, when we were under Satan's control, God entered into our lostness and blindness, and he entered in and he showed us mercy. Mercy for the miserable. His deep compassion. It wasn't called forth by anything meritorious or deserving because we're so lovely and such wonderful people. Nothing earned by us. Totally surprising. Not our loveliness and goodness, but God's mercy came due to our brokenness in our sin. You and I, we were unholy and unlovely and ungodly. And that's what we were like when God saved us. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. He looked out there and, oh, there's Paul Phillips. He is so righteous, I'm going to save him. Why would I need salvation if I were righteous? Right? He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, he is the Father of mercies. And Paul blesses him for that. The Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. That's our God. Praise him and trust him and run to him and delight in him. Now, if you think you're a good person, well, mercy doesn't sound that great. I don't need mercy. And maybe you struggle with mercy on another side. Maybe like Jonah, I don't really want God to show mercy to those sinners. Have you ever read through Jonah and realized he just kind of leaves us hanging at the end of the book, you know? You're there, and there's Jonah. And what did Jonah want? He wanted God to just utterly decimate those Ninevites, just utterly destroy them. And he got mad at God when God saved them instead. Is that you? I don't need mercy, and I don't want God's mercy on other people. I want his judgment to fall. Oh, you got to go back and read the book of Jonah and read again what we're reading here, that God has caused us to be born again because of his great mercy. You know what I love to think of? When I get up in the morning and there's a new day before me, and here's two verses that are often on my lips and in my mind, in my prayers, Lamentation 3, 22 and 23. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. Do you ever wake up and you think, who could love this? God. God, verse 23, about his compassions that never fail, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. A fresh supply, brothers and sisters, of his amazing mercies and compassion and loving kindness. They never cease. They never fail. They're new every morning. There's a fresh supply today. You woke up with the same trials in many ways, no doubts. Like, I forgot about those. I had really pleasant dreams. But there they are again this morning, right? And what meets you? God's mercies. Fresh today. Drink up. Drink up. In Exodus 34, verse 6, God proclaims his greatness to Moses. Moses wants to see the glory of God. God gives him just a glimpse of his total glory. And this is how God glorifies himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Aren't you glad for that, brothers and sisters? And abounding in loving kindness and truth. That should delight your heart this morning. God is just abounding, a God of compassion and grace and loving kindness. And so in mercy, that's the motive, according to his great mercy. God has caused us to be born again. As we grow in Christ, do we think somehow that we need less mercy? Do you not find, as I do, brothers and sisters, the more I grow in Christ and the more I see the greatness of Christ, what do I see? The more of my sinfulness. That's not some kind of weird neurotic response. That's the normal response for us as believers. The closer we get to our perfectly holy God, the more we see of our unholiness. I still remember Jerry Bridges warning about that when I was a very young Christian, reading his book on the holiness of God, and what did he say right away? When you focus on the holiness of God, be ready because you're going to see your unholiness. And do we not see that as we grow in Christ and our need for mercy? God, have mercy. God, pity us. Now listen, what greater demonstration of God's mercy is there than his salvation of you and me? He had compassion and pity to such a great extent that he saved us. He moved in action, compassion in action. And brothers and sisters, I say to you, can't he sympathize with you and enter into your pain and suffering on that much smaller scale of your trials if he did the much greater work of saving you from the wrath to come and the power of sin in your life? God is not unfeeling. God is merciful. He doesn't delight in inflicting pain. He's pitied us in the past in such a great way in pulling us out of the pit. Won't God continue to act in compassion, now showing continued mercy? So think about this with me for a minute. I thought about this past week again. You and I, so often, we step in to show care and concern, to express compassion and to express tenderness to others. Well, how much merciful, brothers and sisters, is God? Is he not more merciful than you are, than I am? Do we think he's unfeeling when we step in and can't help but act? What about God, the source of all mercy, perfect in mercy? Remember his mercy in your trials, in your pain. He cares. That means whatever you're facing this morning, whatever the feelings of failure or hopelessness or defeat, God is compassionate and God acts as your Father, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Don't believe the lies of the evil one. God cares. He's only bringing you through the testing to cause your growth and your Christ-likeness. But isn't it wonderful to know he goes through it with us? He goes through it with us. Hebrews 13:5. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Amen. Oh, he may not take away the trials. He didn't from Jesus take away the cup in the garden, did he? Jesus begged the Father three times, sweating just great drops of blood, begging the Father to remove the cup. The Father did not. But he says to us, brothers and sisters, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And then Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And so, brothers and sisters, may God's great mercy then delight you and excite you and comfort you and undergird you this morning. And further, may his mercy motivate you. I haven't said anything about Romans, well, at least since last week. But look at point two, remembering Romans 12:1. Do you remember how Paul turns to that entire practical section in Romans, starting in chapter 12? And how does he exhort us? How does he stir us up to live out the gospel? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, how? I urge you by the mercies of God. I urge you in light of all that God has done for you, pitying you, saving you through Christ. Yes, that is the good news of the gospel. And then Paul says, now live it out. I urge you by the mercies of God. In light of God's mercies, we've got work to do. We're alive together with Christ. So get busy in God's strength, living out, applying the gospel. Let his mercies encourage you. Let his mercies motivate you. According to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again. That's the motive of regeneration. And that brings us to our next point. Notice now, letter D, the results of regeneration, the results. Now, what's interesting in the way Peter writes this, God's begetting of us, well, it leads to three consequences, three results that I want to show you now in verses 3-5. And Peter gives them in three clauses, and they all begin with this Greek preposition eis. So here's the first result of regeneration. Notice now point one, a living hope. A living hope, verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know it. I know it so well. Let's say it again. What do we so quickly lose when our perspective is off, when God gets out of focus? We lose hope. We lose hope. Trials come, we get discouraged, we get depressed, we get anxious, we're fearful, we despair. Everything seems to just get dark and scary. And maybe that's you right now. Maybe there's something you're struggling with that you haven't told anybody. Maybe you couldn't even describe it. It's something happening in your heart, or maybe it's something in your family or some relationship issue or something going on at work or school, even though you're almost done, right? Why couldn't I get done? This had to happen at the end of school. Maybe you're just even beginning to identify it. Like I think to myself, how long was I in that trial before I identified it as a trial? Instead of just thinking it's happening, it's just kind of randomly happening to me. Whatever it is you're facing, brothers and sisters, this morning, Peter reminds us, we are a reborn people in Christ. We are spiritually alive. God has shown us mercy, and our hope also is alive. Now that encourages me. Now think about that, a living hope. Our new life in Christ is a life of hope, undying hope. And as you grow in Christ, your living hope, it is growing too. It is maturing. It is gaining muscle. It is increasing in strength day after day. Think about the early stages of your Christian life. Think about you growing over time. And why is it that those saints that we so admire, as they get closer and closer to heaven, as they've walked with the Lord for decades, why is it that their hope just seems so solid and so well-founded, and they're longing for heaven? Brothers and sisters, there's no substitute for walking with the Lord decade upon decade and having hope grow. It is a living hope. Do you remember your life before Christ? Hopelessness, blindness, terror, death in my family growing up, and nobody explained anything. No one offered any hope. No one pointed to the risen Lord Jesus. You were just left to yourself. No one had any answers. Just go weep by yourself. Just go be hopeless by yourself. There is nothing to offer. Have you lived like that? I remember it. It was terrible. And what a contrast. Our world has no hope. It's all doom and gloom and disappointment, and their expectation, bottom line, is only future judgment. That's all they have to look forward to according to Scripture. Proverbs 11:23, the expectation of the wicked is wrath. They know God's judgment is coming. They're going to just pretend. They're going to have the best time they can in the few short years, but they know judgment is coming. But we have a living hope, says Peter. Okay, but that brings up an important question then. Notice letter A, what is hope? What is hope biblically? Here it is. This is biblical hope, a certain expectation of good from God in the future. Write that in. A certain expectation of good from God in the future. It's not flimsy, it's a certain expectation. It won't be disappointed. What is coming good from God up ahead in the future? You know this. You hope in God. Listen to Psalm 62, 5 and 6. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? If you were willing to admit it, maybe you'd raise your hand and say, That's me. I've been saying that. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? But listen to how the psalmist here talks to himself. Because then he goes on to say, hope in God, for I will again praise Him for the help of His presence. You know what? I don't care if people think you're crazy or not. You need to talk to yourself, brothers and sisters. All the time. You need to talk to yourself all the time. If it helps to do it out loud, do it. Reason with yourself. Talk to yourself. That is not a sign of craziness. It's what God's people do. We talk to ourselves. We preach to ourselves. If you want to explain this to somebody so they really don't think you're crazy, you just say, you know what I'm doing? I am practicing discursive meditation. I got that from J.I. Packer. I am practicing discursive meditation right now in talking to myself. He says, preach to yourself like the most fiery preacher you have ever heard or can imagine. Take your head in your hands and talk to yourself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God, for I will again praise Him for the help of his presence. Tell yourself that. Hope in God. And maybe that's your trouble this morning. You're not trusting God. You're not hoping in him. So then notice letter B, then I've got a question for you. What are you hoping in? And I want to ask you to really think about that and pray about it today and ponder that. What am I hoping in? Are you frazzled and disappointed and frustrated? Barely holding your head above water, discouraged? What are you hoping in? I've said it about faith. Now I'm going to say it about hope. Hope is only as good as its object. That's it. Hope is only as good as its object. Only God won't disappoint you. And if you've been hoping in yourself and your ability to solve problems and produce and get her done, wow, get ready to crash and burn. If you haven't already, maybe you've been hoping in a human relationship or some achievement or some development or even just the status quo, and it did not turn out like you had expected or wanted, and your world has gotten rocked. It's gotten shaken up. Hope in God. Biblical hope, living hope, is a certain expectation of good from God in the future. Now turn over your sermon notes because I want you to see this. Our hope is now letter C, grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, those are not platitudes, brothers and sisters. That's not a platitude. That's not one of those little inane, foolish things that people throw out. Hang in there, baby, you know? Keep trucking. Why should I? What is there to hope in? What's the ground of my confidence? The foundation of our hope is this: Jesus Christ is alive. That's something to hang on to. That's someone to cling to. That's a truth that will change you forever, that his tomb is empty and he is alive and he has triumphed over evil. He has triumphed over sin. And that's what has secured our hope. Verse 3, ours is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think we just get so used to saying that. It doesn't move us like it should, that Jesus Christ the Lord has conquered death, and he's conquered sin, and he's conquered hell, and he's conquered Satan, and all that is evil and dark and twisted and ugly, Jesus has triumphed over it. He is victorious. And we are victors with him. We who love and follow Christ, the risen Lord. Therefore, we know what the future holds, what God has promised to us, life forever with our victorious Christ. Our resurrection, our victory over death, our life with Jesus in joy and love and fellowship, it's all secured right there through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So then that means, brothers and sisters, regardless of how I feel or don't feel, no matter how bad things get here, heaven will always be ours one day. So I have to remind myself of that. My life, like we just read this morning, it is of finite duration. And I have no idea how much God may ask me to suffer for Christ before I get to heaven. And you don't know that either. But I do know, however bad it may get, it's finite. It's finite. In fact, it's short in duration. It's just going to be like a mist, handbreadths, just inches. David says how he measures his life. So no matter how bad things get, one day we can be certain we will be with Christ. And our hope is founded on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He has overcome this world. Satan may ferociously tempt us, but Christ has overcome the evil one. He was tempted and yet without sin. He, the risen Lord, has triumphed over sin and Satan. So brothers and sisters, this morning, maybe just step back and take a breath and dwell on your hope and its foundation. Christ's victory is greater and more powerful than the pull of all of our circumstances. Refocus here your hope in Christ, the risen Lord. He's alive. You're alive with him. And that's what we need to hear in our discouragements and our testings and our defeats and our sorrows. It's not wishful thinking. It's living hope grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord from the dead. So now remember, God's regeneration leads to three consequences, three results. That's the first one, a living hope. And here's the second one. Notice point two, a certain inheritance. That's now verse four. So hear with me the flow of thought again. Watch how Peter reasons with us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the first one. Here's the second one. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. How does Peter counsel troubled believers? What's he doing? Well, he's pointing them and us to the future, to our inheritance. Listen, you and I have a great Father, and he has promised us this staggeringly wonderful inheritance. We who are his children through being born of God. Now, before we study verses 4 and 5 after that, I just want to give you a personal testimony, if I could. Because you see, these verses mean so much to me. And why is that? Because when I was just a new Christian in high school, my theology was terrible. I didn't get scripture. I believed so many things that were just false. I needed to grow up, right? You don't come into the Christian life fully formed and grown up, right? And I used to believe that a Christian could lose his salvation. It was terrible. I believed that. My theology was bad and it was weak. It was man-centered. And it really left me so unstable in so many ways in my faith. I was very confused, and then I remember doing a study through 1 Peter right here. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, we read the Word every day, I know, and we hear so many sermons, but there are times that we really are grabbed and shaken, you know. And these verses did that for me. They grabbed me and they shook me. And my bad theology just flew out, I'm telling you, because I knew the Lord was speaking to me directly through his living word like he always does, but my thinking was transformed and my convictions were developed right here. So I want you to look at how clear this is. How secure is our salvation leading to our certain future inheritance? No child of God will lose his salvation. We're all going to make it. We're all going to receive this certain inheritance. It can't be lost. You can't be lost, brothers and sisters. I want you to see that. Notice how Peter describes our future inheritance, verse 4, letter A. Imperishable. Imperishable. That is death-proof and decay-proof. This word in Greek points to what is not subject to death and decay. And the New Testament uses this word for God himself, for God's word, for our resurrection bodies. All earthly possessions, we know, they're corruptible. They can be plundered. They can be stolen. The things of this earth, they rot, they decay. They're not permanent. They wear out over time. Things die, but not your heavenly inheritance. It is death-proof. It is decay-proof. It is waiting for you, and you will inherit it. You won't fall away and lose your salvation between now and heaven. That's what Peter is saying. Next, says Peter, your certain inheritance is verse 4. Notice letter B, it's undefiled. It is sin-proof. Undefiled means unstained by sin, unpolluted, containing nothing unworthy of God's final approval. Now, you and I know, we're so used to sin just ruining everything in our world. It twists and it perverts and it distorts all of reality. But your heavenly inheritance, brothers and sisters, it remains untouched. It remains unpolluted. It is undefiled. It is sin-proof. It's waiting for you, brothers and sisters. And you will be there to inherit it. You won't fall away or lose your salvation between now and heaven. Further from verse 4, your certain inheritance, notice letter C, will not fade away. It's time proof. It will never wither or grow dim or lose its glory or beauty over time. In fact, as we'll see in 1 Peter 5:4, he speaks of the unfading crown of glory that we will receive when the chief shepherd appears, when the Lord Jesus takes us home at the rapture and then rewards us. The unfading crown of glory. Well, then our eternal inheritance, it's such supernatural beauty, it won't fade away. It's time proof. It's waiting for you, brothers and sisters. You will be there to inherit it. You won't fall away. You won't lose your salvation between now and heaven. And then at the end of verse 4, your inheritance is, notice letter D, reserved in heaven for you. It is loss proof. Verse 4, we will obtain our heavenly inheritance because, Christian, verse 4, it is reserved in heaven for you. Right now, God is keeping your inheritance for you in the safest place imaginable. No one can steal it away. No one can plunder heaven. It cannot be lost. It is guarded. It is being kept and taken care of and reserved for us. That's the meaning of the Greek. All of that. Reserved in heaven. We have confirmed reservations, and one day we're going to arrive and we're going to enjoy heavenly bliss with our Lord Jesus, because in his presence there is fullness of joy, and in his right hand there are pleasures forever. Our hope then is an expectation that will be realized. Not like a promise made, but when we get there, everything's gone. It's not what we expected. We're disappointed. It's spoiled. It's missing. No, we won't be disappointed. Now we're going to get all that God has promised us. Our inheritance is utterly secure because it is under God's keeping. Our heavenly inheritance is certain. It's death proof, it's decay proof, it's sin proof, it's time proof, it is loss proof. Amen. It's waiting for you and us, brothers and sisters. You will be there to inherit it. You won't fall away or lose your salvation between now and heaven. Am I repeating myself because I'm just getting old? Maybe, maybe so. No, because I don't want you to miss this. That's why I've said it four times now. I said it four times. But maybe we're slow. Maybe we're thick-headed. Maybe we're not getting it. Maybe we need even more convincing that we can't lose our salvation, just like we can't lose our inheritance, okay? So then what more can we say specifically about us now, brothers and sisters? As the heirs of this certain inheritance, can something happen to us so that we miss out on our inheritance? See, think with me. Think of the reasoning here. It seems foolish for God to guard what his children might never receive. Oh, it's just up there in heaven waiting, but you'll never get it. Sorry, you didn't make it. That's why I've argued four times, listen, that the indestructibility and security of our inheritance clearly proves our own security also. Let me say that again. The indestructibility and security of our inheritance proves our security also. Our eternal security as Christians, meaning we cannot lose our salvation, and we will persevere to the end to be with Christ in heaven, and we will inherit everything promised, every bit of it, nothing lost. But just so there's no wiggle room left in our thinking, no little bit of wiggle room in our theology, in our doctrine, Peter lastly talks about us specifically too. So then here's the third and final result of our regeneration. Notice point three, a final complete salvation. A final complete salvation. Notice again, verse 5. You, verse 4, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who guards us? Me? Ooh, that'd keep me up at night. You? that keep me up at night. Who guards us? God. We are protected by the power of God. He guards us, guaranteeing the victory. What power is greater than God's omnipotent power? Nothing. No one is greater than God. So I read again, Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I read to you John 10, 27 to 29, from the one who knows, Jesus our Lord. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay, I guess I need even more convincing, because then verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Go ahead, try to pry it open. It's not going to happen. To persecuted, suffering Christians who see their frailties, Peter says, I know. I know what it's like to deny Christ. I denied him 3 times. Guess what? I trusted in me. I said, everybody else will deny you, Lord. I never will. I learned my lesson. The only one who can hold us is God. God, in his great omnipotent power, will see you through. That's what Peter knows. That's what he wants us to know. But notice verse 5. We are protected by God's power. And then get ready for this little twist. We are protected by God's power through faith. That's the human element. God keeps his own, but he keeps us by giving us faith, which keeps us trusting in him. God protects us by his power, and he gives us continuous faith. He empowers us to continue in faith so that our faith does not die, so that our faith does not cease. He keeps us for himself, and that is what we call the perseverance of the saints. Our perseverance is ultimately his doing, but through us believing. We persevere because God perseveres in us. Faith is a gift of salvation, Philippians 1:29. We've talked about this for you. To you, it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, there's the gift, but also to suffer for his sake. We are given this gift of suffering in addition to the gift of faith. We don't manufacture our faith. It's received by us, but then it is maintained by the power of Almighty God. That's what Paul has taught us in Ephesians 2, Philippians 1:29, and now Peter teaches us that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Even so, we must persevere on our part. We persevere, God perseveres in us and through us. Lastly, Peter says we're protected by the power of God through faith, notice, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I remind us, and then we're done. Salvation has 3 tenses. We often just think of the past tense, right? Salvation, past tense, that's the past event. Ephesians 2:8. You've been saved by grace through faith. The present tense, letter B, that's like 1 Corinthians 1:18, to us who are being saved. We call that sanctification. It refers to that present tense where we're being conformed to Christ. But also salvation is a future event in all of its fullness. That's letter C, future tense, 1 Peter 1:5. And here Peter is referring to that full, final totality of eternal life that God has not yet consummated. It's not all fully ours yet. Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Brothers and sisters, it's coming. Hope in God. Hope in God. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father in heaven, what a great message to proclaim. It's your message. It's from your word. Hope in God. Hope in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about us and our future is secure. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on you. And you are a God of compassion and faithfulness. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassion never fails. Your compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Thank you for meeting us in compassion and mercy. Great is your faithfulness. And we give you all the glory in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.